All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. This will be Ezra, a man and company, stirred in the spirit, part 17. Once again, we've seen that there's been much more than Ezra that's been stirred in the spirit. We're going to see, particularly in this, in the coming chapter, the stirring that takes place in Ezra's spirit, more so than anywhere else here in this book that's named after him. Really, up till this point, it's been the stirring of Artaxerxes, the king, Darius, the king, and priests and others, prophets, and so forth. It has really been not only Ezra, but the biggest majority of the book of Ezra is devoted to just about everybody other than Ezra being stirred in the spirit, which is the way God works. When He's going to accomplish something, He usually does so through a multiple of people and testifies to it in a multiple of ways. So, Ezra, a man and company stirred in the spirit, part 17. Let's begin. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now when these things were done," what things? Now when these things were done, what things? Well, if you'll recall from the previous chapter, Ezra and his caravans, arrival from Babylon, delivery of the freewill offering to the house of God, and Ezra's recital of King Artaxerxes' commission to him, to the king's lieutenants and governors, and I would surely think to the people as a whole as well. All right, with that in mind, back to verse 1. "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying," now when these things were done, almost as, I think it's intending, as soon as these things were done, as soon as Ezra had arrived, there was 4-day lapse, the freewill offering was accounted for, was delivered to the house of God. "Now when these things were done, the princes," or the captains it could be, "the rulers came to me saying." Well, in other words, whatever it was that the princes or captains of the people came to Ezra about, it was something so urgent to them that they hardly waited for Ezra to get settled before bringing it to his attention. It was urgent. I mean, just immediately, they take Ezra aside and say, "Ezra, we've got problems," as we will see. So what was it that was so urgent that they immediately pressed Ezra with it? Back to verse 1. "Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, resulting in verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." Uh-oh. This opens up a whole can of worms, doesn't it? They're talking segregation, and worse, racial or at least tribal purity here. Issues, if raised today, that would immediately engender accusations of racism. And if especially brought up in relation to the white man, it would be identified as white supremacy if the same issues were raised today. And quite frankly, being that the inherent nature of man doesn't change any more than the inherent nature of Yahweh, they're not the same by any means, but being that the inherent nature of man doesn't change any more than the inherent nature of Yahweh does, I suspect that the same or similar accusations were made then at the time of Ezra. Because regardless, think about this, because regardless whether the Israelites of that day were the ancestors of today's Caucasians or today's Jews, they were white. I think a lot of people don't think about that, but they were white regardless, and consequently probably indicted with the very same accusation. And that's right. Don't overlook, it's white supremacy. If it's white supremacy, it's white supremacy whether we're talking Caucasian man or whether we're talking the Jewish people. Now, one wonders if Ezra didn't do the same. After all, if segregation and racial purity is as ungodly and sinful as most people make it out to be today, then knowing that Yahweh's moral nature doesn't change, the same would have had to have been true then as well. If it's as ungodly as some people try to make it out to be, and ungodliness, of course, is determined by Yahweh, then it had to be the same then as well. So, how did Ezra respond to this accusation? Well, I can tell you this, and we'll see this shortly, he was so upset with what he heard, that he rent his garment. He literally took a hold of his cloak or his robe, and he tore it. And he even went so far as to pull his hair out. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, when I, Ezra, heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. King James Version for astonished. But at this point, we've just read what he did, the question still remains, why was Ezra so upset that he pulled out his hair? I mean, you got to be pretty upset if you reach up and pull out hair out of both your head and your beard. Was it because he was infuriated that the rulers in Judah were racist and bigots for having brought up these charges? Or was it because the accusations were true? Now, keep in mind that whatever Ezra's reasons, they were what they were because they reflected Yahweh's law and thus his moral nature and everlasting righteousness. After all, don't forget, we're informed in Ezra 7 and verse 10 that, quote, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, end of quote. And therefore, if segregation or racial or tribal purity was racism and white supremacy then, well, if he was teaching the laws of Yahweh, teaching the moral nature and the everlasting righteousness of Yahweh, it would be the same today then, according to Yahweh's immutable ethics. But if it wasn't racism or white supremacy then to promote the same today in and of itself, not that people can't attach themselves to it and make it that, but if it wasn't racism and white supremacy then to promote the same today in and of itself cannot be racism or white supremacy either without at the same time indicting Yahweh of the same in Ezra's day. So, again, why was it that Ezra pulled out his hair over this issue? Oh, and by the way, Nehemiah did the exact same thing over the same issue, as we'll eventually look at, not in this message, but one of the ones to come. He also pulled out hair for the very same reason. However, Nehemiah chose to pull out the hair of others rather than his own, which, quite frankly, if hair is to be pulled out, I, for one, favor Nehemiah's approach. if for no other reason than being that the hair on my head is becoming quite precious. Either way, this issue was so disturbing to both Ezra and Nehemiah that people lost hair over it. And as we'll see, things much more consequential than hair. So, again, why was it that Ezra pulled out his hair over this issue? Why is it that he took his robe and rent it in front of those who were reporting to him? We'll soon see that it wasn't because he was upset with the rulers for being concerned about the lack of segregation, but instead because the rulers' accusations regarding unlawful integration and unlawful lineage mixing were in fact true. Ezra 9 verse 3 and continuing to 4. And when I heard this thing, Ezra again, he says, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Verse 4, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Oh, for men today who would tremble at the words of the God of Israel. Men like those described in the old Methodist hymn, God send me men, and oh that the Methodists still sang such songs. In fact, oh that any of today's denominations sang such songs today. Again, from an old Methodist hymnal, a book entitled, God Send Us Men. And let's just, before I get into the lyrics themselves, I mean, we need to pray. God send us men. I mean, we're in a day and age where just men, it would appear, with all the effeminizing and transgenderism that's going on, we need God to send us some men. And that, by the way, comes up many times throughout the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 16:13 is one reference that I know for sure, and other places in both Old and New Testament alike, that it says we need to be men. So, but we need to be more than just men. We need to be God's men. And so God send us men, as the lyrics go on to say. And again, oh, that churches were singing this song today. And you'll see, you can see as we get into it why it's not sung anymore. God send us men whose aim 'twill be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought, in word, and deed. God send us men alert and quick, his lofty precepts to translate. Listen to this, and you'll know why they don't sing it anymore. Until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state. God send us men of steadfast will, patient, courageous, strong and true, with vision clear and mind equipped, his will to learn, his work to do. God send us men with hearts ablaze, all truth to love, all wrong to hate. These are the patriots nations need. These are the bulwarks of the state. Can you imagine a Methodist congregation singing that song today? I can't even imagine a Baptist congregation singing that today. The kind of men who are so described, because I can assure you, they first trembled at the words of the God of Israel. God, send us tremblers. Send us men. But send us tremblers. We need men who are first tremblers. You need to be a trembler. Why? Well, how about Isaiah 66 in verse 2, where it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, but to this man will I look." Let me just stop there. Do you want God to look favorably upon you? "Thus saith Yahweh, but to this man I will look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit." It's talking about a humble man, a humility, which we talked about in the last message. "And who trembleth at my word." He says, that's the man I look upon favorably. I look to the man who is humble in spirit, and beyond that, who trembles at my word. Are you a trembler? Do you tremble at the word of Yahweh? The fact is, if you're not now a trembler, the day is coming when you will be. How about Deuteronomy 18 and verse 19, where it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." And John 12 and verse 48, he says, "He that rejecteth me," Christ's words, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Better be a trembler now than a trembler then. According to Isaiah, Yahweh looks favorably upon those who tremble at his word. The opposite then must also be true. Seems to me that America has lost most of her men who tremble at his word, and therefore it's no wonder that Yahweh has removed his face from looking upon America except in judgment. And if that's not already the case, if that's not already occurring, and I'm not so sure it isn't, by Yahweh's long-suffering grace and mercy, well, I can assure you we're probably not very far removed from when it will be occurring, because there's so few who tremble at the Word of God anymore. And I think that's true even in the majority of the churches. They're there for, it seems, for all kinds of different reasons, but not to tremble at the Word of God. Ezra was so staggered by, or let's go back to verse 4 and read it again first. He says, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembleth at the words of God, that trembleth at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Ezra was so staggered by these sins in Judah that, according to that, you could say that he was dumbfounded, at least for a time, and because he literally couldn't believe what they had reported to him. He's fresh out of Babylon. The deliverance has taken place. It's now included him and his entourage. He gets there, and no sooner than he gets there, 4 days, 5 days later, and he finds out the sin that's rife throughout the camp. And it dumbfounds him until the evening sacrifice. Verse 5, it says, "And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Yahweh my God." Wow, this was truly a grievous issue to Ezra, unlike anything you see today over these same issues that are described here today. Verse 5 again, and continuing, "And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Yahweh my God." By the way, there's a point in spreading out your hands in prayer. The Bible talks about it, both Old and New Testament alike. It's not always the posture we should take. Sometimes the posture should be that we're prostrate on our face asking God's forgiveness. Sometimes it's an attitude of opening yourself. It's an action that indicates you're opening yourself to God's perusal into your life. And it literally tells men that they're to do that, that they're to raise up holy hands. And I think Ezra was saying, "My hands are holy in this, Lord. See, my hands are empty as far as sin is concerned." Again, he says, I fell upon my knees. He fell upon his knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Kind of like the publican that we talked about in the last message. O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day, referring to their past transgression and the judgments Yahweh had already rendered them, one of them from which Ezra and his entourage had just themselves returned from, if you'll recall. Verse 7 again, since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to the confusion of face, as it is this day. So he's reciting what has happened in the past, and then he compares and he says, and now for a little space, grace has been showed from Yahweh our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving from our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We've been in bondage because of our sin. You've poured out your grace upon us. I get here, and I know no sooner than I get here, and he says, for we have forsaken thy commandments. And you could add once again to the end of that. Once again, we've done it all over again, Lord. To put it lightly, Ezra was concerned. From the jubilation he must have been experiencing, having come from Babylon, arrived at Jerusalem, seen what God had done through King Artaxerxes, and then this to be laid on him right at the beginning. And he's concerned. After all, the sin that had put them in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, God had showed them grace, and yet now they were found to be in grievous violation all over again. Verse 10 again, it says, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. What commandments? Verses 11 through 12, which thou hast commanded by the servants the prophets, saying, the land into which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. If you want an insight into part of what was going on, go read Leviticus 18. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. In your cross-reference column, if you look, if you've got one, you're likely to find Exodus 23:32 and Deuteronomy 7:3 cited for across from verse 12. So let's look at those. Keep your place in Ezra 10. Jump back to Exodus 23 real quickly, if you will. Exodus 23 and read with me verses 20 through 23 to begin with. Beginning with verse 20, it says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. Pretty good reason to obey what he says. Verse 23, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into bring thee unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off, some of the very same nations mentioned in Ezra 9 and verse 1. Continuing, verse 24 and following. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. There's quite a task before us here in America someday when we finally return to our Lord. And you shall serve Yahweh your God, and he shall bless thy bread and water, and I will make sickness, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren. Just to go on, he says in verse 27, and I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn thy backs unto thee. And then jump over to verse 32, and it says, and thou shalt make no covenants with them, nor with their gods. Note, no covenants with their gods, nor with these peoples. Well, marriage is a covenant, and therefore they were not to intermarry with these nations. Now, Deuteronomy 7:1. Turn over there. That's also one of the cross references found in Ezra 9:12. And let's read a little bit of this as well. Deuteronomy 7:1. When Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Once again, some of the very same nations cited in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Continuing, verse 2, and when Yahweh thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graved images in fire. Why? Verse 26, for thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Ezra said, we've broken your commandments. I asked, what commandments? And he goes on to explain essentially the same thing that you find in Exodus 23 and here in Deuteronomy 7. And again, he ends with verse 6, which says, for, here's the reason, for thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. Note, Yahweh here identifies Israel as a people, this nation, this specific identified nation of Israel, as a people unto him above all other people on the face of the entire earth. That, my friends, means everyone. Israel was chosen above everyone else in the face of Israel. Israel, and hopefully this puts it in better perspective, Israel as Yahweh's wife, he chose Israel to be his wife, not just to be above other nations, but as his wife and his queen, Israel was chosen by Yahweh as, well, his special treasure, as she's identified several times, Old and New Testament alike, to serve beside him as his helpmeet, both Old and New Covenants alike. Yes, the New Covenant, just like the Old Covenant, was made with the physical people of Israel. If you don't believe it, go read Romans 9, 1 through 4, and Hebrews 8, 8 through 9. Hebrews 8, 8 couldn't be any clearer. For I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like those that I led, not like those, the fathers of these same people whom he led out of Egypt with Moses. Now, some people are inclined to identify what we just saw here in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 in particular, and in other places, because the same thing is repeated several times. Some people are inclined to call that white supremacy. And there might even You know, if you read it for what it says, there might even be a point in that. But if that's what it is, it's that because that's how Yahweh determined it to be, not because man did. And therefore, there's no boasting to be found in the fact that he chose Israel to be above all people at all. There's no boasting in it because it was by God's sovereign design that those people be his wife, his special treasure, above all other nations. William Cameron, you've heard this before, but it's so good, it's worth hearing again. William Cameron, I believe, puts it best. He put it this way. He said, quote, "The true effect of race knowledge is not to feed our vanity or rouse our boastfulness. Rather, it should arouse a profound sense of responsibility." Later, he said, "I lay it down as a rule that whenever the thought of race leads us to boastfulness or contempt, there is something false in it. In fact, there's something sinful about it." The Bible is not a history, later. The Bible is not a history of the human race at large, but one distinct strain of people amongst the family of races. All the other races are considered with reference to it. A little later, the Bible deals with one race, actually more properly one nation, which flows like a Gulf Stream through the ocean of humanity. As the actual Gulf Stream touches two continents and blesses the nation, so this race, in its origin, history, and destiny, was selected and equipped for the service of the nations, or the other nations. Later, of course, many people still have their own ideas about this, and that creates a difficulty. For when people get their own ideas about things, it always leads to confusion. A man will rise and demand, "By what right does God choose one race or people above another?" Now listen, this especially is important. He goes on later, he says, "God's grading is always upward. If he raises up a nation, it is that other nations may be raised up through its ministry. If he exalts a great man, an apostle of liberty or science or faith, it is that he might raise a degraded people to a better condition. The divine selection is not a prize or a compliment paid to the man or the race. It is a burden imposed. To appoint a chosen people is not a pandering to the racial vanity of a quote-unquote superior people. It is a yoke bound upon the necks of those who are chosen for a special service." End of quote. To raise up the rest of mankind to a better condition, Israel was chosen to stand next to Yahweh as his servant, as his wife, and as his helpmate. All right, now back to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6 again. It says, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all that are upon the face of the earth." Note, Yahweh here identifies Israel as not just a people above other nations, but as a holy people unto him. And if you'll recall, one of the concerns regarding the unlawful integration and lineage mixing related to Ezra was that the holy seed, same word holy, same Hebrew word, the holy seed in this case, the word seed there is the Hebrew zera, which is the same as sperma in the Greek, literally meaning the offspring, that the holy seed or offspring, or maybe even not even their offspring, maybe talking more specifically as the word intends, a holy offspring of the holy nation, that it had been mixed. Here was this holy nation. Ezra's concerned, the elders are concerned, that now the holy seed of this holy nation is being mixed, that is polluted and adulterated. And it was for this reason, for that reason, that Ezra rent his garment and pulled out the hair of his head and beard. Back to Ezra chapter 9. Now, with all of that in mind, and we're going to go back to verses 1 and 2. Read these with me again. verses 1 and 2, and it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers has been chief in this trespass.'" Now, I hope you paid attention to the nations that were mentioned there, because I want you to note that three of the eight nations mentioned in verse 1 of Ezra 9 are not among the seven nations of Canaan mentioned in Deuteronomy 7. In other words, the injunction in Deuteronomy against intermarrying with the seven nations of Canaan is not limited to those seven nations. Not if you believe that Ezra and these men were teaching upon, you know, amplifying and explaining the word of God here. And that intermarriage, therefore, with other nations or peoples also pollutes the holy seed or nation, not just the seven nations of Canaan. They applied this to three more nations that are not mentioned in those passages. This is further verified in that your cross-reference column might show one more passage related to what's found in verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. "Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons." Now listen to this next phrase. "Nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance unto your children forever." Note the phrase, "nor seek their peace or their wealth forever," which is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 23 in verse 6. So let's jump over there as well. Deuteronomy 23, in fact, let's begin with verse 2. Verse 2, and it says, a bastard, King James, and I forget, I think it says illegitimate birth, an illegitimate something in the New American Standard, but a bastard, not referring to an illegitimate child, but according to the Hebrew, someone who's someone of unlawful mixed lineage, as in a polluted holy seed, as in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 2. Okay, it says, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to this tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh." Verse 3, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever." I'm going to skip through. You can go back and read verses 4 and 5, but jump down to verse 6 for the sake of time here. He says, "Thou shall not," speaking of the Moabites and the Ammonites, "thou shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever." There it is, here applied to Moabites and Ammonites. Yet, in Ezra 9:12, it's enlarged to also apply to six other nations inhabiting the land at the time of Ezra. In other words, what we find in both Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 23 are not exclusive to the nation cited, but are rules of law that should apply to any nation or people who, if mixed with, would likewise pollute the holy seed. Now that's a biblical precedent. We find it in Ezra chapter 9 for doing just that. It's not limited to just those seven nations. Whatever that means, that is, if mixed, it would pollute the holy seed, which we'll get into in the next message, Lord willing. But one thing's for sure, whatever mingling the holy seed is referring to in Deuteronomy 7 and 23 and here in Ezra chapter 9, there is no question that it was a grave matter to Ezra and the other leaders in Judah, including Nehemiah, as we will see as we get a little bit deeper into this. Now, I was going to finish out the chapter and finish out the Ezra's prayer, but I think we'll conclude right there. And that's enough to cogitate on for right now. Let's understand that there is certainly more to this than I think often meets the eye, particularly when you go back and do the cross-references and see the application that men like Ezra took and how they use this passage. In fact, in Nehemiah 13 is directly going back to Deuteronomy 23 as well. It's a commentary on Deuteronomy 23, and Nehemiah does the same thing. He expands it beyond those nations listed. Whatever it was, Ezra was so deeply concerned it dumbfounded him for most of the day. He falls on his knees, he lifts his hands, and he prays to God that something can be done. Question is, there was some trembling going on. There was some trembling, but the question is, was there any repentance that followed it? Well, we'll have to wait and find out to answer that question in the next message, Lord willing. All right, let's stand. We'll close this one. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you, Lord. We praise and glorify you, Father, and thank you, Father, once again for your word and all that it holds for us. Help us to open our heart and minds to it. I ask that you would open it to us, that we may behold you and your wonders therein, as I believe it was David once prayed in the Psalms. Help us to see, Lord. Take away the blinders that often blind us to things that we don't understand correctly. And help us to better apply your word, regardless where it might take us. We surrender ourselves, Lord, to you, to it, and to your will in all things. We praise you for these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.